Further worship, let's read now from 2 Samuel chapter 7, from the Word of God, 2 Samuel chapter 7. In Vineland, where I serve, we have been working our way through 1 and 2 Samuel, and the sermons I hope to bring you this Lord's Day are from a recent Sunday in Vineland. This morning, the first half of chapter 7, and the second service from the second half. This is all about God coming to David and revealing his covenant to David and with David. This morning is the revelation of that covenant, and this afternoon the response of David to what the Lord has told him. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 1 and reading verse 17. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, that and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all places where I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So far, the reading of the Word of God, and our text will be these verses that we have read. Maybe a key phrase is in verse 11, where the Lord says, the Lord telleth thee, David, that he will make thee an house. Well, I invite you to have your Bibles open to 2 Samuel 7 this morning, and as we work through this passage. And beloved congregation, as I mentioned earlier, one of the key lines and themes in this passages when the Lord God says to David, I will make thee an house. I wonder if you've ever said something like that before to someone. I will make you a house. Maybe some of the children, if you play with a toy like Lego, maybe building a little Lego city, maybe you might say to each other, listen, why don't you take care of this part of it and I'll take care of the houses. I'll build a house for us. Or now my boys are a bit older and they're playing on the computer the game of Minecraft, and they like to say to me sometimes, look, Dad, look at the house I've built on the computer. Or maybe a young man proposing to his girlfriend, if he's a builder type by trade, he might say to her, will you marry me? One of the things I can offer you is that I will make you a house. I will build you an house. We can imagine this kind of thing, perhaps. And we started this way this morning because of what I mentioned at the very heart of this passage, when God says to David, I will make you a house. That's the heart of it. Verse 11, the Lord will make David a house. And the Lord makes clear that it will be a very special house. It will be an eternal house, a house that endures forever. Now, maybe when you hear that, you say, whatever does that mean? Maybe the children listening say, I don't understand. Doesn't David already have a house? And he does. It says in verse 1, when the king sat in his house. So, what is all of this about? And if God will make him a house, another house, what kind of house will that be? Will it be a brick house? And how will it be an eternal house? Maybe this chapter, as we read it earlier, this passage, doesn't make a lot of sense to you. Or maybe even you think, it's not that interesting, really. Here we are in Samuel, and there are no battles, and there are no giants, just a lot of talking. But you know, someone has said that 2 Samuel 7 is one of the most important chapters in all of 1 and 2 Samuel. And even we can say in all of the Bible, this chapter is one of the most important chapters. And let's try to see that with the help of the Lord this morning and also this afternoon. The theme for the morning sermon is the Lord will make David an eternal house. The Lord will make David an eternal house. And 3 points. First of all, the Lord will do so instead of David building a house for the Lord. So the Lord will make David an eternal house, number one, instead of David building a house for the Lord. That's the first point because that's how the text starts. David, seems wants to build a house for God. And we get that from the opening verses in the chapter. Like in verse 2 when the king says to Nathan the prophet, they're having this conversation, and David says, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains, 10 curtains. The ark of God is in a mere tabernacle while David lived in some stately palace. And the mindset of David seems to be that the Lord deserves more than a tent. We ought to build him something more stable, more enduring, more ornate, more glorious. So that's David. That's what David is thinking. And notice how Nathan, the prophet, responds in verse 3. Go, do all that is in thine heart, David, for the Lord is with thee. And so David is given the green light, the prophetic green light, to build a house for God. But at that point, the Lord himself intervenes. Because Nathan goes home, and at some point in the night, verse 4, we read that it came to pass that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan. So previously Nathan spoke merely of his own thought, of his own understanding. But now God comes to Nathan very directly and in a vision even. And what the Lord says to David or to Nathan is in verse 5 begins, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? So that's how God begins. And he makes several things very clear to David through this word that he gives to Nathan. The Lord makes a number of things very clear. One is that he's never yet had a permanent house. And further, he has never yet asked for one. Verse 6, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt. And then verse 7, in all the places where I have walked with all the children of Israel, have I ever commanded anyone, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? So he's never had a house before, and he's never asked for a house. And so here we have David bothered by the fact that the ark is in the tent, in the tabernacle, in a mere temporary dwelling, we might say. David's bothered by that, but God seemingly is not. He's never had a house. He's never asked for one. Why, David, do you need to change that? That's how God begins, in responding to David's desire and plan. And isn't that interesting? And isn't that important? Because one of the things we learn here is that just because people are godly, David was godly, Nathan was godly, just because they were men of God, and just because they agreed on a certain plan, on a certain idea, and they thought it would be helpful, they were sure it would work and would be a blessing. And of course, but no, it may well be that God himself disagrees. Wilt thou build a house for me? God says, why? What for? So we can have our plans, and we can think they are great, And we can be genuine and we can have an integrity in that, but God is from heaven saying, no, no, I'm not on that same page as you. Now, it's not wrong to have good ideas, of course. And it's not wrong to want to honor the Lord. We should care about that very much. We can't criticize David or Nathan for that desire. But we have to realize, and we are being reminded by this passage, that all our thoughts, also our good thoughts, all our desires, our good desires, all our plans, our good plans, things that we want to do, things we want the church to do, maybe this vision or that mission or that project or whatever else, all of it needs to be checked and guided and submitted to the Word of God. See, He is so great, so holy, so sovereign. He decides. He decides all that we should do, also in relationship to Him. That's what matters at the end of the day. And if we think of that, how important then for the elders to remember that as they call the congregation to worship, as they organize the services, as they seek to regulate and direct church life, church activities. How important also for all Christians, all confessing believers, as we seek to live out our lives before the Lord and for His glory. Again, we can have our ideas and we can talk about things and we can dream big for the kingdom of God, and we should. Maybe more than we do many times. But at the same time, ultimately, we live underneath the Word of God. Today especially, when we have the whole counsel of God to lead us and to guide us, let us submit all our plans to God again and again, seeking His approval and His blessing, seeking His guidance. What does the Lord say should be the pressing question again and again? What does His Word tell us? When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. So that first, but the Lord says then even more to David, starting in verse 8 through 11, all about how the Lord took David from the sheepcote, or from the sheepfold, from being a shepherd. That's what David was, and God summoned him from the fields, and God made him ruler over Israel. And you know that history. You know how God was with David through many twists and turns, and how the Lord cut off David's enemies, and how the Lord set up David and made David great. And then God goes on and says He will further establish the Israelites, and He will protect them and preserve them, and He will give them rest. And what the Lord seems to be saying through all of these verses is, David, remember your place. David, it's not so much about what you do for me. David, it's more about what I have done and am doing for you. And see, again, this is a shift in perspective, and it's so important. Here we have David planning how he will build a house for God. He sees himself in this palace. He sees the Ark of the Covenant in a tent, and he thinks, that's not right. There's a discrepancy there. There's something not appropriate about that. I should fix that. And it's almost as if David steps into this role of, let me help the Lord along a little. Let me do what can be done to honor God, because He needs me to do that. He needs me to solve this matter of the ark in a tent. Somehow, David seems to have shifted in his thinking, again, with all good intention, with all sincerity. But you know, we can all fall into this kind of thinking, this mindset. The Lord needs me to do this or that work for Him. Maybe to save my kids, or maybe to save my neighbor. Or maybe to save the church. Or maybe to save the country. The Lord needs me to make things right. The Lord needs me to fix what is broken. The Lord needs me or us to carry out this mission or to take on that project. And of course we have responsibilities. And again, we should take those up with zeal. Also as parents with our kids, as office bearers in the church, as congregation in this world, we have responsibilities. But never should we think the Lord needs us. Never should we think that He depends on us. He didn't need David. Will thou build a house for me? Why? What for? It's not about what you are doing for me. It's about what I am doing for you. And the Lord confirms this then in verse 11. And here's really the big surprise. Verse 11 at the end of it, when the Lord says that He will make David a house. What a switch this is, isn't it? What a surprise indeed. David's thinking, I will build a house for God. And God says, no, David, I will build a house for you. And David, let's remember, the Lord is saying, the Lord's in charge. The Lord is sovereign. He is working out his great salvation. He is doing all that needs to be done. And he will do it. And he will bring it all to fulfillment. Don't we all need to remember this again and again? To learn it, to hold it close. God is a sovereign God. But now let's ask the question, what does the Lord mean by a house? So when David says, I will build a house for God, or when he's thinking along those lines, then we know that he has in view a house of cedar, just like himself. He's got a house of cedar, wooden house of some kind, a palace. He will do the same thing for the Lord. That's what David has in mind. So is that what God has in mind when God says, no, David, I will build you a house? Well, as we can see from the text, no, that's not quite what God has in mind, not a house of cedar. No, and here we go then to our second point. The Lord will make David an eternal house. First of all, instead of David building a house for God. And secondly, meaning a dynasty and a kingdom forever. The Lord will build David an eternal house, meaning a dynasty and a kingdom forever. That's what the Lord means when he says, I will make thee an house. He means a dynasty or a kingdom. Now, what's dynasty? Well, that simply means that the Lord will make sure that always a son of David is reigning over the people of God. A dynasty refers to a family line that's then also in place on the throne. David's family will always occupy the throne. And that's what God is all about. That's his great plan and his great work. And that's clear from the text. Again, look now at verse 12. When thy days be fulfilled, God says to David, and thou shalt sleep with thy father. So when David, you are dead, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. So remember, the kingship is relatively new in Israel. There had been Saul, and Saul, we know what had happened to him, and we know no son of Saul took his place. David, rather, a man after God's own heart, was set up in place of David. What will happen after David? God says now to David, let me be clear, one of your sons will take on the throne. One of your sons will come and be the king. This king will build a house for my name, the Lord says in verse 13, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. What's interesting there is that we learn that the Lord is not saying no to a house altogether, but he's just saying no to David. You won't build the house, David. Your son will build the house. And probably for several reasons that's so. None of them are explained in this passage. But the main point is that the Lord will do all this. Again, let's see the sovereign God at work. He will set up David's seed, and he will ensure that that seed, that son, builds a house. And the Lord will then establish that son's kingdom. And further, the Lord makes clear that he will preserve that son of David, including through sin and failure, as sadly marks every human being in this world, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. No man is perfect. The best of men are men at best. And so it will be with David's son and David's sons. And through the generations, they will sin. No doubt they will stumble, and we know they did. But even so, God is so able that he will manage that. Verse 14, he says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But then 15, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. And so the Lord is saying, I'm choosing your son, David. I'm choosing your family, and I'm choosing to be faithful to that line. So that even when they mess up, even when they fall, even when they make a horrible disaster of things, as we know takes place, still the Lord will be true to his word, and the Lord will be faithful to David's family. And so this is what God means when he says he will make David a house. He speaks in verse 16 about thine house and thy kingdom. and thy throne. It's all about setting up David's family forever. Yes, strikingly, the Lord says three times, forever. And so there's a permanency about this. It will never end. It will go on and on without ever ceasing, without ever stopping. David will die, but his son will reign. And after that, his son's son, and so on through the years. And this is the really big thing, of course. This is the heart of the passage. This is God also unveiling his heart and his plan, giving insight into what he is doing in human history. What we can say here is really he is covenanting with David. He is covenanting with David. Now we don't read the word covenant in our passage, but in other passages that reflect on this chapter, we do find the word covenant. We sang from Psalm 132, 367. It's in that passage, in that psalm. It's also in Psalm 89. I have made a covenant with my chosen, the Lord says. I have sworn to my servant David. We'll sing that after the sermon. Thy seed I will establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. So sometimes when we read those psalms or when we sing those psalms, we'll sing 241, we think, well, when did God make that covenant with David? When did God give that promise to David? It's here in 2 Samuel 7. It's in this moment when David said, I'm going to build God a house, and God comes to Nathan and says, no. God is going to build you, David, a house. Then and there, see, in that moment, God swore to David a covenant oath. God promised to David to build David an eternal and everlasting house, a dynasty and a kingdom forever. Well, that was the promise. And that's indeed what happened. Yes, God did what he said. All that he said, God brought to pass. For example, after David comes Solomon. Again, we know the history. David dies. Solomon takes up the throne. And Solomon builds the temple, just as God said. And then Solomon strayed. Solomon wandered. And yet, true to his word, God didn't abandon Solomon. God chastened Solomon. Just like the Lord chastens his children today as a good and faithful father. One of the consequences of that chastening was a divided kingdom. The kingdom broke. In fact, it broke so badly that when Solomon's son took the throne, Rehoboam, he got only two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. That was all that was left. What severe chastening, to be sure. And yet, God was true to his word. And God kept his promise. And the family line remained. And the house remained, and the kingdom remained, and the throne remained. Because God had promised. And one thing we can know about the Lord, his word is sure. He always keeps his promise. How important to see that. How important indeed to reflect on how God's word informs human history. You can study history at school. You can read history books for your own education. You can see all of the affairs of men throughout time and space. But you know, overarching all of what goes on in this world, throughout this whole cosmos even, is the Word of God informing, and not just informing, but even directing what takes place. The Word of God is powerful. We sang that from Psalm 29, even before the service. And here that Word of God is so clear. David's house will be forever. Maybe someone is thinking, though, and wondering, I don't really understand. How is that so? Because doesn't the nation go eventually into exile, into Babylon, and there is no king then? And even when the people return many years after that, still there is no king anymore. There is no sovereign on the throne. It seems even as if God's word, as majestic as it is here, in 2 Samuel 7, it seems as if it sort of peters out, as if everything just falls to the ground. Isn't that so? That can be a real objection, a real problem, and it's catastrophic if there's no resolution, because if God's word isn't true, what are we doing? What's the point of all of this assembling together and being faithful to the Lord? If God's word can't be trusted, But here let's remember what else the Bible tells us. How the Lord's making David a house, an eternal house. This is our third point. That's gloriously fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's gloriously fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the rest of the Bible then helps us to understand. All that God says here in 2 Samuel 7, all that God says here gets fulfilled, comes to its climax in Jesus Christ. Now you may say, how do we know that? Well, remember many years later when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary. And he comes to announce the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember what he says to her, among other things, in Luke 1. Thou wilt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. He shall be great. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign forever, says Gabriel. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. So admittedly, the promise seemed to have gone into eclipse. For many years it was dark in Israel. Where was the king? Where was the word of God? Where was this house of David? Yes, it was dark for many years. But then God sent his son. And when he sent him, God explained through Gabriel, this son is indeed the great son of David. And this son represents all the fulfillment of what God has said so long before also to David. Because he has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a king, and even the king. What a king he turns out to be. Indeed, Jesus the king will never commit iniquity. Unlike all of his ancestors, unlike any and every other man ever born, ever living, even today, that's true. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the king, will never sin. Pilate will have to say about him, I find no fault in him. Because there was no fault in him. And so he will never need to be chastened by the Lord. And yet, at the climax of his life, what happens? He is chastened. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He is punished. Yes, at the climax of his life, he suffers the rod of men and the blows of men. Oh, how men beat him. But even more, even worse, he suffers the blows of his own father, because he suffers for his people the judgment that we all deserve for all of our sins. Even the fullness of God's anger and wrath for all of our iniquities, all of our rebellion, all of our transgressing against God's holy glory. The Son of God, the King of Kings, comes to suffer that so that he can save sinners like us from having to suffer it ourselves forever. See, Jesus the King seeks to save us. Isn't that what good kings do? Save their people, even at the cost of their own life. That's what good kings do. He's the best. Jesus is the very best king there could ever be. Because he saves his people from sin. He saves you and me from sin, from the guilt of sin, from the judgment for sin, from dominion of sin, someday from the presence of sin, every vestige of sin. He seeks to save us from it all. And he does so through his death, through his dying in our place. Again, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And he succeeds, as we know, because the third day he rises from the dead and he ascends into heaven. And now he sits at God's right hand, the Father's right hand, where he reigns and where he saves to the uttermost all who come to God through him. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, we can say. And he will, and he does. And indeed what he's doing now as king is he is gathering his people, and he is defending them, and he is preserving them. And he's putting all of his enemies under his feet, and he's building an eternal house. And you know, all of his true people make up that house. Every believer becomes, as Peter tells us, living stones in the temple of the Lord. Each one is brought in by the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one is personally placed in that superstructure of his people and bound together with him as the head, with him as the cornerstone, knit together in him. He is the builder. He's doing it all, and he's doing it in a way that the gates of hell cannot prevail. No, they crumble before his mighty hand. For he, the Lord Jesus, is the King forever. This is what we have to understand, congregation. Because this is what this world is all about. This is what human history is all about. This is the most important thing that is happening today. Though most people don't see it or recognize it. You can't find it on Fox News or on CBC or wherever. You read about all that is taking place today. This doesn't measure, this doesn't factor in for the average man, for the worldly man. But the Christian can know. The Christian can be sure. This is what matters most of all. And 2 Samuel 7 is the key, or one of the keys to knowing it and believing it. Because God is telling us. First he told Nathan. And then Nathan told David. And now it's in the Bible. And given to us in this book and in this chapter. So that we can hear. So that we can know. God makes David an eternal house. He does. He really does. And it is all fulfilled in the one whom we know now as Jesus Christ the King. Who reigns forever. Now you might say, why do we need 2 Samuel 7 to know that? Why can't God simply tell us? Why do we have all these details? Well, it's because God works these things out over time. And he works these things out in human history. He works these things out in the lives of his people. And he shows that to us, and he declares that to us here in a way that he deepens our understanding. And also he seeks to produce faith and strengthen faith. He tells us these things so that we can meditate on them, so that we can come away from this chapter all the more persuaded, convinced. This is true, and this truth even is transforming us. Jesus is the King. He really is the King. We're headed into an election. What will happen? Well, who knows? But Jesus will remain the King. So as we finish this morning, let me help us think of three ways that this ought to affect us and assist us. All this truth. Number one, as we reflect on God making David an eternal house fulfilled in Jesus Christ, let it convict us. Let it convict us if we are living in ignorance or in rebellion. What I mean is this. Jesus is clearly the King according to the Word of God. And right now he is putting together his church made up of all his people, all who turn to him and trust in him. That's the truth. And some people don't know, and others know and don't care. But none of us can say we are without excuse. We have heard the truth. We have been raised with the truth. Someday we will meet the King ourselves. We will face him. He will summon us to himself to stand before him and to give an account of our life. If we have lived all our days unmindful of him, or indifferent to him, or rebelling against him, if we have never yet been saved by him, how will we survive when we stand before him? What if we have to hear him say to us, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? What if he sends his angels to bind us hand and foot and to cast us out into eternal darkness? He will do that with all his enemies. How many in the world will have to endure that? And what if any of us have never yet turned to him? What a question to consider. And this morning to be convicted. Jesus is the King. He alone can save us. You need to be saved. We must be saved. And we may call on him, and we must call on him even now to be saved. Yes, let us hear him say to us as he does in his word. For example, Isaiah 55 verse 3, "Incline thine ear and come. Hear and thy soul shall live," the Lord says. "And I will make with thee an eternal covenant, an everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David." That means that he will make you part of David's house. Well, he will make you part of God's house. He will save you forever, all who call on him. Point of conviction. Secondly, point of direction. Let this word that God will make David an eternal house, all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, let it direct us to be all about Jesus and his kingdom in our life. Participating in it and promoting it. Isn't it true that sometimes we can be too passive in regard to the Christian faith? Or we can be altogether focused still so much on ourselves, on our lives, on our pursuits, on our interests. But every day when we're Christians, this should be uppermost. Jesus is the King. And I live now, I am saved now to serve Him and to proclaim Him. And Lord Jesus, help me to do that. Help me to be Your servant, Your faithful servant in this world. What's my purpose? Why am I here? What am I to be all about? God's eternal house in Jesus Christ. So point of conviction, point of direction. And lastly, point of encouragement. Jesus is the King, and let that encourage the true church and every servant of Jesus. For how many dangers and toils and snares we face. What distressing days we live in. And for all kinds of reasons. Troubles without, troubles within, troubles in the world, troubles in the church, sometimes troubles in the family, troubles in our own heart. And how easy it can be to be cast down. And how many times we can be tempted to fear. But let us remember 2 Samuel 7. And let us remember its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the King. And let us consistently turn away from all that we see around us, all that we find within us, and look to Him who even now sits on the throne, and let us hold fast to the promises, including that He will save us, that He will never leave us nor forsake us, and that nothing can separate us from His love, that He holds us so securely in His hand that no one will snatch us from out of it, and that He will help us all through life, and that He will bring us safely home. We can be sure. We can be persuaded because He is the true and eternal King. How that should comfort us. How that should encourage us. Let us learn to say to ourselves and to each other again and again, Jesus reigns. He really reigns. He forever reigns. Because He does. And He always will. Amen.